Well, good morning once again. And as you may have noted, we are back in Romans this week. We had a guest speaker last week. He was wonderful. And 2 weeks ago when we were back in Romans, we talked about one who is dedicated to God will serve the church and others with the spiritual gifts that God has given them. And so we took some time to talk about spiritual gifts. And so today we carry on in the same passage and we go a little further. We're getting into some continued instruction as to what a dedicated life looks like and how that might result in love for other people. I want to ask this question. Have you ever bought a product from IKEA or wherever and you tried to assemble it but had no idea where to start? Yeah, some people. I guess Stan's double hands, yeah. You had no idea where to start, but then you found the instructions and then it all made sense. It made all the difference. That's kind of like what Paul's doing here. He's giving a bunch of random instructions with the end product or the end goal to create a healthy, encouraging, loving congregation. And so if we want to be a healthy, loving congregation, it's important that we listen in today and listen into Paul's instructions for what a healthy church might look like. Now, the title of my message today is that a dedicated life leads to dedicated love. Last week again, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we're dedicated to the Lord and a dedicated life to the Lord. A life that's truly dedicated to the Lord is going to result in dedicated love to others around them in the church. And so I'm going to walk through the text. It was a short text that Janelle just read for us. And I'm going to just point to a handful of phrases that jump out at me. And we'll spend, of course, more time with some phrases than we will with others. So if you go back to Romans 12, verse 9, we start with that phrase, love must be sincere. And I actually just want to start with the word love this morning. Because as we look at the word love, we all are looking at this word through different lenses and different mindsets. And we might start on different pages. Now, the word love in this case means concern or interest in others. And, you know, one of the questions I love to ask people who are preparing for marriage is love an emotion or is love a choice? Is love an emotion or is love a choice? Now, usually the responses I get are very mixed, but I think the correct answer is that love is a choice. Love is a decision. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul defines love. And in his definition of love, he does not define love as an emotion that comes and goes, but rather he defines love with a list of challenging choices and actions you have to give towards others. And I believe love is not an emotion. It's not in a sense that it's not puppy love. It's not an ushy-gushy feeling that comes and goes. If love was an emotion that comes and goes, then every marriage would end in divorce after 7 days or sooner. You can ask my wife on her honeymoon. She can tell you a story of how she got mad at me, but I won't share that. Never mind. Emotions they can change on a dime. Instead, love says, listen. Love says, I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to honor you for the long term, regardless of what I'm feeling in this particular moment. Anyways. The whole phrase says, love must be sincere. Paul wouldn't have said this unless he noticed that there were a bunch of fakers in the church, a bunch of insincere people in the church. And the church today isn't a whole lot different than the church that Paul was writing to in his day. There are people in our churches who are insincere and fakes when it comes to their love for each other. You may say you care for and love your brothers and sisters in the church, but in your heart, you couldn't care less, and your actions speak for themselves. When someone requests prayer for something, do you actually pray for them and remember them in prayer? Or you just give it lip service? When someone is struggling in the church, do you care? Do you offer to help in some way? Do you offer time, help, and resources to someone in need? Do you sacrifice for others out of concern for them? And even if you do all these things, even if you said yes to all these things, which would be hard to do, even if you did say yes to these things, do you do them out of obligation? Or do you do them because someone is looking, someone is watching? Or do we, I include myself, or do we do these things because they're the expected thing to do? Are we sincerely loving each other? There was a Christian comedian by the name of John Crist, I think his name. Some of you might be familiar with him. He's got a lot of really funny YouTube videos and on YouTube. And he pretended like he was at the airport and he was taking a bunch of teens on a missions trip. And he told the teens, he said, make sure you take lots of pictures when you're on your missions trip and post them on Facebook, because if the world doesn't know you're on a missions trip, then who cares? It's funny. You got to watch the video, but it's true. Are we doing things out of sincere love or out of obligation or just to make ourselves look good? And that's a question that we have to ask the Lord to examine our hearts. There's a really eye-opening passage in 1 John 4, starting at verse 19 or 20. Anyways, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Wow. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So in other words, if you don't truly love your brother and sister in Christ, you have a problem between you and God. If your love isn't sincere towards your brother and sister in Christ, it means that you're a fake. You're a counterfeit, and you're not on good terms with God. You don't love God if you don't love others. Now, for the record, I don't want to leave it at that. I want to encourage you today, because I believe there are many people in this church who sincerely love each other. It's been quite encouraging over the years to see people love each other in really neat ways. You know, sometimes I accidentally hear of people secretly giving gift cards to grocery stores to people in our church who are in need. And it's just a blessing when I hear those things up and find those things out. I hear of stories of people sharing vehicles with those in need. I see people giving their time to help those in need. I see people go out of their way to gather around people for prayer. I've seen patience and forgiveness among members who don't get along. I've seen spouses supporting each other in times of sickness, in the good and the bad. So let's continue to strive to be a church that loves sincerely rather than being insincere or fake. Let's move to the next phrase. The next phrase says, hate what is evil. Hate what is evil. Hate is a very strong word in our culture. It almost, for some people, it's almost like a swear word. Like if you say, oh, I hate green beans. Oh, don't say the word hate. That's a bad word. Some of us parents even discourage our children using the word for any reason. And hate, it's a strong word in the Bible as well. It's another word to say, you abhor something. It's not a common word that we use, but hate is a very strong word. But notice it doesn't say we should tolerate evil. It doesn't say compromise with evil. It doesn't say flirt with evil. It doesn't say ignore evil or throw it under the rug. It says hate what is evil. It kind of feels like we should treat evil like an enemy that we're at war with. If that's the case, there are some things I think the church perhaps should have a deeper hatred for. Last week, we had a speaker from IJM, International Justice Mission. They came in and they told us stories of people trafficking not just people, but children around the world to be used as sex slaves. It was disgusting. And there's this one picture, he showed this picture of a group of little girls. And I was looking at the picture of little girls, and he told us their ages. I think they're between the ages of 5 and 7 or something like that, being trafficked for the purposes of sex slavery. And I just dawned on me, man, if someone were to take my daughters at age 10 and 11, that would be horrific. But imagine 5, 6, 7-year-old girls, that makes me want to puke. I felt sick to my stomach when I heard that. That's evil. And we should have a hatred for it, which means we need to be actively involved in doing something about it. Are you doing something about it? Are you supporting an organization? Are you supporting an individual? Are you doing something specifically amongst yourself to fight this evil in this world? There's a lot of other evils that are happening around this world. You know, I think one of the greatest evils in all of history is taking place right now in our world, in our country, in our community. And where thousands and millions of people throughout the world are being murdered in the womb. You know, I think it's one of the greatest evils done towards children. I think it's one of the greatest evils done towards women. I think it's one of the greatest evils against men, against the family, and against humanity. It's one of the greatest evils of all time, and it's happening now. We should hate it. And we should treat it like an enemy, and we should be doing something about it. Man, we need lawyers and politicians, people in government to stand up for those who are being abused and murdered, and we need to pray for those people to be put in those places of authority. We need social influencers to speak for those who don't have a voice. God's people need to stand and say this is wrong. As a side note, we have a Christian Leaders Network in our community, and they're going to be coming to our church in about a week and a half, and the highlight of ministry is actually Hope for Women, which is doing something to fight this, one of the greatest evils in this on this planet. And anyone here is welcome to come. It's on Wednesday, June the 19th. Side note, side commercial. And you can talk to perhaps Jacinta, and I'll give her the details as to how people can get hooked up with that. But what else do we need? We need preachers who will stand and preach a message of repentance to turn people's hearts away from themselves and onto Jesus. In fact, the only way to truly fight and get to the root of evil is to have people's hearts turn to Jesus. If we don't wage war with the evil that's found even within our own hearts through Jesus, we will simply just be battling the symptoms of evil. And so the first and greatest step in living out this command to hate evil is to actually love God. Because the more you love God, the more he will change your heart. And he'll help you to love the things that he loves, and he'll help you to hate the things that he hates. You know, when you have someone in your life that you love, they have a way of influencing your likes and dislikes. When my wife and I were dating and engaged, and we were in love, and we still are in love, FYI. But when we were in the engagement period, Heather was a bit of a picky eater, but I introduced her to Caesar salad. And she ate the Caesar salad, and she started to like the Caesar salad. When you love someone, when you spend time with them, their likes and their hates influence you. I heard a quote that said, "Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future." Those you spend time with and develop a relationship with will affect what you love and what you hate. And so the more you love God, the more you're going to find you love the things that he loves. And the more you're going to find you hate the things that he hates. And the primary reason we're called to hate evil is because God hates evil. Next phrase, which we won't spend too much time on, which is cling to what is good. In other words, be wedded, be committed, be glued to what's good, which would be the opposite of hating evil. Find things to be thankful for. Find ways to count your blessings. Be devoted to one another in love. Now, interestingly, the translation that Janelle read this morning said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I like both translations, but there's an interesting thought that comes to mind. This means... this says to me that believers are truly a family, and we should treat each other as such. And this means if we truly are a family, then we should be doing really weird things to sacrifice for each other. And I say weird in a good way. Some of us should be adopting each other. Another should be secretly paying another person's bills if they're in need. Another person should be caring for a sick or elderly person they're not even related to. Another should be fixing another's car if it's broken. Another should be bringing a meal over when someone is going through a difficult time. Be devoted to each other as if you were family because you are family. Be devoted to one another as if you were family because you are family. The person you're sitting beside right now is literally, not biologically, but you are literally spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should treat each other that way. And imagine what a newcomer would, would think, or someone on the outside would think, if they observed the body of Christ loving each other in this strange, weird, devoted ways, as I just described, and you can probably fill in more fill in the blanks. But I imagine that would leave an incredible impression on our world and on the newcomers. Wow, they truly love each other. Jesus said something along the lines, they will know you are my disciples by your love, right? Next phrase says, honor one another above yourselves. This is a very convicting command. It catches us a little off guard because we think that we're supposed to be number one. I thought I was supposed to be number one. There's another stand-up comic who comes to mind. I don't know what his name is, but he has a routine called the Me Monster. Anyone ever hear that? You're kind of like, okay, once Steve knows, because I told him this last week. That's kind of like me and the Millennium Falcon, right? Nobody knows. Yeah, anyways, at least I don't know. Anyways, he has a skit called the Me Monster. He highlights in a humorous way that everyone is trying to one-up each other in social settings. Look at me, I'm the best. He gave the example that you can never get too far telling a group about having two wisdom teeth pulled, because as you're telling your story of how you had two wisdom teeth pulled, someone's going to interrupt you and say, oh yeah, I had four wisdom teeth pulled. And then the next person's going to say, oh yeah, I had 10 wisdom teeth pulled. And it was wrapped around my head and whatever. He goes on, it's very, very funny. And then he went on to say that he has a social fantasy to have been an astronaut who walked on the moon. So that if he was ever in a party and some guy was boasting about all the businesses he owned, all the places he traveled, all the things he owned, he could just sit back. He could watch that guy go on and on and on. And at the end of the conversation, he could simply say, oh yeah? Well, I walked on the moon. And then he would have the last word. He would trump everyone in the room and he'd have the ultimate one-upmanship. Whatever the case, he was pointing out in a very humorous way that we like to one-up each other. We like to be number one. And it's funny, but it's true. In fact, this is so true that advertisers don't even pretend to hide this when they advertise. This past week, I was listening to the radio, and a heating and cooling company was trying to advertise their air conditioning units, and their slogan for encouraging people to buy this air conditioner unit was so that they could be the coolest person on their block. And two neighbors were talking about how they were the best people on the block because they had this air conditioning unit. Actually, last night I was watching the news and there was a commercial. It was Xfinity Internet. They were selling internet. And they had scenes of couples giving each other high fives because they were competing with the Joneses and the Sams and the Smiths and the Bakers. And they were better than the Bakers. Give us a high five. We're better. Yeah. Take that, whoever my neighbor's names are. Like businesses, they know it's on our hearts, it's on our minds, so why not use it to make money? In some cases, we go even further and we celebrate and promote putting ourselves first. When I was a kid, there was a popular song that came out that was called Nice Guys Finish Last by Green Day, I think it is. And Nice Guys Finish Last, is that's what our world teaches us. Our world teaches us that you need to love yourself first. But is that true? Is that how we should live? Is that what we should be doing? Do nice guys really finish last? Are we to put ourselves before others? Well, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, so the last will be first. And the first will be last. That's a very different message that the world gives us. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. In fact, it's a very different message than my own heart gives me. We can't just sit around and blame the world for preaching this message. My own heart preaches this message to me. Put myself first. You know, when I'm scooping ice cream for the kids, I might shout out, hey, who wants ice cream first? And typically what happens, whoever says, me first, actually becomes the last. And then I'll quote this verse, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It's kind of funny. There was a season I was saying that so much to the kids that I think our youngest at one point, he would just randomly walk around the house and just kind of say it. And I'm not even sure if he knew what he was saying. I can picture me putting him to bed and him telling, saying, hey, daddy, guess what? What? The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Just walking around the house and saying it at random times. The problem, though, is that one of our kids is very smart. And they kind of figured out the system. So when I ask, who wants ice cream first? They'll say, oh, daddy, I'll be the last. You serve everyone else first. I'll be the last. So now I have a problem of trying to figure out whether it's genuine or not. But the truth is, I'm not a whole lot different. I have no problem spending hundreds, if not thousands of dollars, giving my kids food and clothing and school and paying for programs, but what do I do when there's one slice of bacon left on the plate or one chicken wing left on the plate? I got to be honest with you, it's a bit of a struggle. Who's first in that situation? Well, the passage says, honor one another above yourself. Not just honor, but honor them above yourself. Put them above you. So what does that mean? It means putting others first. It means putting yourself last. Making sure that other people's needs come first. Find ways to appreciate others. Find ways to praise and compliment each other. Don't worry about praising someone to the point where you are putting them above you. Don't worry about your ego. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he's our ultimate example. And even though he was the king of the universe, he was perfect. He was born in a barn. And he had a humble upbringing. He didn't appear to own anything during his ministry. He served others. He washed their feet. He humbled himself by laying down his life for us. He died for us. And the scripture says, as a result, because Christ humbled himself even to death on a cross, that God, he exalted him to the highest place where all will acknowledge him as Lord. And so in God's world, in God's economy, the way that God wants things to be done, he wants us to put others first. He takes note and exalts those who put themselves last and honor others. Next phrase. It says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That's an interesting one. One of the most exciting people to be around are new Christians. And why is that, you might ask? Well, because they have this exciting zeal and fervor for the Lord. They're so thankful to the Lord for what he saved them from and what he saved them for, how they've been given new life in Christ, and they got a fresh start, and they're just bubbling over with excitement, as they should. It's fresh in their minds, it's awesome, and it's contagious. But there's a few of us who might look at a new believer, and they might have this attitude, yeah, you just wait a few years. Just wait a few years, and you'll mature, and you'll become just as boring and uninspiring as I am. At least we're not say that, but that's what we're thinking. It's almost as if it's expected that as you grow and mature, you're supposed to get boring. You're supposed to hold back your level and level out your zeal for the Lord. But Paul, he's addressing this, and he says, no, that's not to be the case. Don't hold back your zeal. Don't hold back your passion, your spiritual fervor for the Lord. There's another passage in Revelation where the Lord confronts a faithful church because they lost their first love. And I want you to take note of the language that God uses here as he confronts this church. So Revelation 2, it says, yet I hold this against you. He compliments them, and then he gets to this point in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. And do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now notice the Lord doesn't say, may I suggest you try a bit harder. Notice how he doesn't say, may I suggest you tweak a few things. No, he says, repent. This is urgent. This is serious. Repent is a very strong word, and oftentimes it can mean to turn away from sin. On the other end of the spectrum, it can mean feeling remorse or sorrow or regret. And wherever we place a lack of zeal on that spectrum of repentance, it's a big, huge, serious deal to the Lord. It's a serious problem to the Lord, with serious commands and serious consequences to those who ignore what the Lord is saying. And so this is a wake-up call for some of us who think it's acceptable to let your spiritual life slip down to neutral over a certain period of time. But let me remind you, this was written to a church. It was written to a church. First, we've got to think in that context, not to an individual. And so does Grace Church need to repent of losing our zeal or fervor for the Lord? If so, we need to repent. And Lord, I don't know if we need to repent or not, but Lord, we are sorry for moments where we have perhaps lost our passion or zeal for you, and when this just becomes a religious thing that we come to church. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, if there's any places, a church, where we've lost our zeal and our passion for you, Lord, through your Spirit, revive us, Lord. Lord, give us a passion to love you. May your sacrifice always be on our mind, and may we never be lacking in zeal. Forgive us, Lord, and help us. Have you, as an individual, lost your spiritual fervor for the Lord? And if so, you need to repent. And those of us who have been believers for a long time perhaps need to sit at the feet of a new believer and learn from them. Sometimes it has to go the other way around, and perhaps we need to relearn what it means to have a passion for the Lord. This phrase closes by saying, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, and specifically, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is a great way to maintain your zeal in the Lord. Serving takes your mind off yourself. It puts it on others. It puts it on the Lord. And serving challenges you to grow in your walk with God. I've been listening to some leadership podcasts lately, and I can't remember the whole story, the whole context around this, but this pastor was sharing a story of how there was someone in the church who became an elder, and the elder board decided that they were going to go to a conference. And they went to this conference, and at this conference, after this man had become an elder, this man decided to become a Christian. I'm not sure if you caught that. We have a very high standard for elders here at our church and for pastors. And you would think before you put someone in the position of an elder or pastor, they should have, at the very least, be a Christian. But he was pointing out the fact that, you know, sometimes when you get put in positions of leadership and service, it just has a natural way of forcing you to grow in God and grow in your spiritual fervor and passion for him. When I was a youth pastor, I had some adult youth leaders who would come up to me after some messages, and they would say, you know what, these messages that we're giving to the youth are just as relevant for me, and I'm benefiting from them as well. And also, I find for myself, and presently as a minister and preaching and preparing of the word, I'm often saying to myself, oh gosh, if I'm saying this to the congregation, I'd better be living this out myself as well. You'll find the exact same thing to be true if you're a youth leader, if you're helping in the kitchen, if you're a trustee. You might be thinking to yourself, man, if I'm a leader, I'm an example. And if I'm an example, I'd better be growing. Serving has just a natural way of just pushing us in a good way in our zeal for the Lord. And so if you're not serving, you're missing out. And I'd encourage you to find a place to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. The next phrase says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope. And I think Paul is talking about finding joy and being excited about the future things of God. Take joy that for those who are in Christ, that you have eternal life with God in heaven. Take joy in that although this world can harm your body, no one can touch your soul. Take joy that one day God will make everything new. Think of the future that God has in mind for us. I think the next phrase goes hand in hand with that first phrase. Be patient in affliction or suffering. Now, for some of us, this can be challenging because some of us probably feel like screaming at the Lord and everyone else around us when we are going through times of suffering. Lord, why are you putting me through this? And why doesn't anyone understand me? Lord, why do I have to go through this misery? If that's you, you could actually be patient in affliction, because if you're joyfully looking forward to eternity, It can have a way of reminding you that the suffering we face in this life is just temporary. I've got a friend back in Ontario. He's a church friend. He's around, I'm guessing, 55 years old, maybe closer to 60 or so. And he recently just went to the doctor because he felt sick. He felt kind of bad and discovered immediately that he has stage 4 cancer. He's going to die soon unless the Lord intervenes. And so I called him as soon as I heard about it. And I was very surprised that he wasn't fazed at all by it. He didn't seem to care. And he basically said something along these lines. He says, God is good. I'm not going to sit around and with the rest of the days of my life and just sit around and mope. And he said, you know, I don't know how people can face these trials without the Lord. He has eternity on his mind, and so he couldn't care less about his present affliction. Carol Salmon doesn't appear to be here today, but she's an inspiration to me. There's Cliff, but Carol's not here. And, you know, she's been battling with cancer, as many of us know. But I get the sense she couldn't care less whether she's coming or going, because she has her mind on Jesus. And because she has her mind on Jesus, she has her mind on the future. She has her eyes on something else rather than her suffering. And so the Lord can help us when we put our mind on him and on the future, the amazing future that he has for us. He has a way of helping us through our present afflictions. You can pass on that word of encouragement to Carol. It also says to be faithful in prayer. Prayer is one of the most important activities that often gets neglected. But notice how it doesn't just say pray, but it says be faithful in prayer, which means it's not enough to simply pray an extra 5 minutes tonight because the pastor said something about it in his sermon. But being faithful means it's a priority for today, for tomorrow, for the next day, for the next day, for the next day, for the next week, for the next month, for the next year, for the next decade. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. You know, sometimes it takes years for the Lord to answer prayer. Let's be a church that's faithful in prayer. The next phrase says, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Paul is concerned about believers caring for the material and practical needs of fellow believers, and we can do that in a lot of ways. But he seems to specifically mention hospitality, or opening your home as a practical way to help those in need. Now, in Paul's day, there were traveling missionaries, preachers, teachers that needed to be housed. And so they depended on the hospitality of believers as they went from place to place. Hospitality was so important to Paul that he included that as a requirement for one who wanted to be an elder or bishop or overseer. One of their qualifications, they had to be hospitable. Hospitality was important because they didn't have church buildings like we had today. And so oftentimes churches started in people's homes. They were home churches, and the gospel spread like crazy. Hospitality was a big deal for the spread of the gospel in the early church. Now, I kind of wonder, what would the church look like today if people refused to open their homes in the early church? Would the gospel have spread, and would it have thrived as much as it did if people closed their doors? Now, whether we're talking about the early church 2,000 years ago or the church of today, which, you know, as I continue on in ministry, I don't think people were a whole lot different than they were today as they were 5,000 years ago or whatever. People are the same. Hospitality, there's something really special about hospitality. It always was a big deal, and it still is a huge deal, I believe. And I believe, actually, our culture has kind of lost this a little bit. So I want to remind you in closing, Josh already mentioned this in the announcements, but I want to remind you of our hospitality challenge. I want to encourage you to use your church as an extension of the church in reaching out to our community. And perhaps you could, there's a lot of ways you can do that. You can invite a neighbor over for a barbecue. You can do a tea party, which I'm not into tea, but others of you are. Some of you can organize play dates or games nights or whatever. Just open up your home to others in the community as an extension of the church to reach out to our community sometime in the month of June. And as a side note, I want to thank those who have been hospitable in different ways. There's been people who host small groups throughout the year, which is awesome. There are people who might host missionaries when they come by or guest speakers or whatever. And it's a very, very good honoring thing to do. And so there you go. There's a bunch of instructions which appear random, and they kind of are, but they all are under the category of love, of being devoted to one another in love. And as we do these things, we'll be a much more healthy and loving church. And remember, if we truly claim to be dedicated to God, it's going to result, naturally result, in dedicated love towards others. We're going to go into a time of communion now, and so if you are helping with communion, I invite you forward. And, you know, every time we consider any kind of biblical truth, it always finds a way to come back to the gospel. It always comes back to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And, you know, the reason we love and serve others is because Jesus first loved and served us. The reason we are patient in affliction and suffering is because Jesus was patient in suffering. You guys can have a seat. Yeah. The reason we are faithful in prayer was because Jesus was faithful in prayer. The reason we are hospitable is because God is hospitable. He adopted us into his family. That's hospitality at its finest. And he prepared a place for us in his home in heaven. That's hospitality too. And it's all made possible because of Jesus' work on the cross. Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins. He rose again on the third day to prove that he truly conquered sin and death. And those who put their faith in Jesus have eternal life. And so for those of us today who have put our faith in Jesus, you're welcome to participate in communion today. And we'd invite you to participate. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, we would just ask you to pass as the elements are being passed around. And if you'd like to put your faith in Jesus for the first time today, you'd be welcome to participate in communion this morning. The Bible also encourages us to examine our hearts before the Lord. And so let's take a moment now where we ask God to examine our hearts, our minds, and the motives of our hearts. Ask him to point out anything in our lives that needs to be pointed out so that we can make things right before we participate in communion this morning.